We've been working through a series called Jesus And, where we've been looking at the encounters that Jesus had with various people and the impact that he had on them. I'm finishing the series today with Jesus and the wise men. I must admit this has been a challenging topic, to identify what impact Jesus had on the wise men as compared to recorded encounters in Scripture with other people. Scripture doesn't record anything that Jesus said about these wise men who visited him in Bethlehem. In fact, the only wise man Jesus speaks of in Scripture is in a parable recorded in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke relating to a wise man who built his house on the rock. So, we're going to read from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, about the account of the wise men who visited Jesus. And I'm reading from the NIV version. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So firstly, before looking at the impact of Jesus, the impact of their encounter with Jesus, I want to dig into some of the context and to dispel a common myth about the wise men. So, who were the wise men? Some translations refer to them as kings and some as magi, which is basically a simple Greek word that means wise men. They're understood to be Gentile astrologers following a particular star, and verse 1 tells us that they were from the east. Some commentators refer to them as heathen or pagan astrologers. In verse 2, we see that they not only know that a baby has been born who would be king of the Jews, but they also attribute the sign of the star specifically to this baby. But how did these astrologers know that this star related to the prophesied king of the Jews? Well, I propose a couple of possibilities to you. Firstly, Micah's prophecy, as repeated in Matthew 2, verse 6, was given approximately 700 years before Jesus was born. So it is entirely possible that it had time to be shared as people moved around and would also likely have been carried with the Jewish exiles to Babylon, which happens to be east of Jerusalem. Suetonius, a Roman historian who was born around 69 AD, writes in his book titled The Twelve Caesars, "An ancient superstition was current in the East, and that out of Judea would come the rulers of the world." So there seems to have been information floating around at the time that the wise men were keen to investigate. Here's another thought. The verses before us today don't specifically tell us, but it is entirely possible that God directed them just as he did after their visit to Jesus. When you look at verse 12, how did they know not to go back to King Herod? The verse tells us that they were warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, and they were certain enough of the warning to heed it. But who warned them? Some translations just say that they were warned in a dream, while others specifically say they were warned by God in a dream. So if God is speaking to them to change this part of their journey, could he not also have directed them in his own way to go to Jerusalem in the first place? At the end of the day, I'm not sure how exactly they knew, and Scripture doesn't lay out the specifics. And while these details might be interesting to know, it is not something that we need to get bogged down with. The fact is, they were intrigued enough to seek for the answer. So how many wise men were there? Well, traditionally, we've been told there were three of them. We have Christmas carols that appear to endorse this view, such as, "We Three Kings of Orient Are," which actually is not Scripture. However, Scripture does not tell us how many there were. It simply says, "some wise men," or magi. Magi is a plural tense, which means two or more. So where does the common myth of the three wise men come from, when Scripture clearly does not say that there were specifically three of them? My suspicion is that this thinking may be based on the three types of gift given: the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh, possibly assuming that one man was assigned to each gift. When they relay the purpose of their journey to King Herod, he was greatly disturbed by the news, and yet seemingly unaware of the prophecy. This would be a significant political threat to Herod. After all, he obviously saw himself as king of the Jews. Consequently, he sends for the chief priests and the teachers of the law to explain where this Christ child would be born who was to be the king of the Jews. The chief priests and the teachers of the law confirm the prophecy, and in verse 6 they cite Micah 5 verse 2, saying, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." So, now that we've got some context, let's dig into what happened in their encounter with Jesus. In a sentence, Jesus' arrival prompted them to acknowledge Jesus' kingship, and subsequently they worshipped him and gave him gifts. So let's look at each of these effects of Jesus on the wise men. Firstly, they acknowledge Jesus' kingship. In verse 2, we see them acknowledge to Herod the birth of Jesus as being born to be the king of the Jews. We are not told how they knew, but whatever they had learned of the prophecy, they were motivated to seek him. They were convinced enough that this baby would be the legitimate king of the Jews, and they made the long journey from the east to go to Jerusalem to get further details of where they would find the baby so they could worship him. This is a significant undertaking just to go and see a baby, but this was no ordinary baby. They must have had some certainty, or at least a considerable amount of intrigue, of the validity of the prophecy to be willing to undertake such a journey to verify it. Acknowledging Jesus' kingship motivated them to seek Jesus. Conversely, for people who do not acknowledge Jesus as king, they are not motivated to seek him. Why would they seek Jesus when they do not acknowledge his authority? We refer to Jesus' kingship by talking about Jesus as being Lord and Saviour. One word describes his position, Lord, and the other describes his role, Saviour. Jesus' position as Lord describes the authority he has over our lives when we submit to him. We could substitute the word Lord for King, as it has a similar implication of his authority and sovereignty. For now, we all have the choice whether we acknowledge Jesus as Lord. But that time is running out. One day, when Jesus returns, Philippians 2 verse 10 and 11 tells us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father, whether they want to or not. If they have chosen not to acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior up until this point, their choice for salvation is gone. They are doomed to an eternity in hell, separated from God because they have rejected Jesus. I find it interesting, people who think that everyone goes to heaven but reject Jesus. Why would you expect God to accept you into his family when you've rejected them all of your life? Jesus' role as Savior is his work to save us from our sins so that we can be restored in relationship with God the Father. I think we often like the aspect of Jesus as our Savior, but struggle with Jesus as Lord. We prefer the idea of being saved from the consequences of our sins, but find it more of a challenge to submit to his lordship. This requires obedience. Submitting to Jesus' lordship means that we must acknowledge our own pride and sinfulness and accept that we need his lordship over our lives. Have you accepted Jesus as both Lord and Savior? Are you willing to submit to and obey him? Are you motivated to seek him like the wise men were? Isaiah 55 verse 6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near." And the Apostle Paul in his letter to the church in Corinth says, "I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." Don't leave it to the last minute to seek God and to put your life right with him. Seek God today. Secondly, we see that the wise men worshipped Jesus. They follow the star, and after getting further details in Jerusalem, it eventually stops over the place where Jesus was. Verse 10 says that they were overjoyed at finding the place where Jesus lay. And then in verse 11, upon entering the house and seeing Jesus with his mother Mary, they bowed down and worshipped him. Not them, him. So these Gentile astrologers travel a long distance from the east and are over the moon to see the star stop over where Jesus lay. Where did their joy come from? I suspect there was considerable joy to realize that the prophecy was true and that they hadn't traveled so far for an empty superstition. They would have been overjoyed to see the star finally stop, indicating Jesus' whereabouts. Out of this joy, and upon seeing Jesus and Mary, they bow down and worship Jesus. Bowing down is an acknowledgement of somebody greater. The wise men acknowledged that Jesus was king and accordingly bowed in reverence and worship. Do you remember the joy of your first love when you first met Jesus and accepted him as your Savior? In Revelation chapter 2, we see the challenge to the church in Ephesus being that they had forsaken their first love. They had allowed things to grow cold and had forgotten the joy of their salvation. I suspect that their worship of God had waned along with forsaking their first love of God. Do you still hold that first love you had for discovering Jesus? Does your love for Jesus compel you to worship him? Thirdly, the wise men, after worshipping Jesus, bring their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Commentators and scholars are divided on opinions in the significance of these gifts or whether they even held any significance. Some that say that they were just typical gifts given to a new king or a deity, while others say that these three gifts had deep spiritual significance with relation to Jesus. I think it's worth exploring the possible significance of these gifts as they add some depth to the fact that they were given. So firstly, gold. This speaks of kingship and royalty. As a precious metal, gold symbolizes earthly royalty, honoring Jesus as the prophesied king of the Jews. Gold features regularly through the scriptures and is often associated with purity through a refining process. Frankincense is a fragrant incense that was used in temple worship and speaks of Jesus' divine nature and priestly role. The gift speaks of divinity and worship. And Leviticus 2 describes the use of frankincense being added to olive oil and flour as part of the grain offering. Myrrh is an anointing and embalming oil which foreshadowed Jesus' sacrificial death and burial. This gift speaks of humanity and death. Exodus chapter 30 describes a recipe which includes myrrh for the holy anointing oil, which was used to anoint or set apart everything in the tabernacle, including the priests. And thank you, Baden, for your comments this morning. Jesus as Messiah is anointed. He's set apart, and the anointing, setting Jesus apart for his special task here on earth for our salvation. But why on earth would you give embalming oil to a newborn baby? I think this gift points to the purpose for which Jesus came, to live, die, be buried, and then to rise again victorious over the grave, offering salvation to all who will call on his name. I find it interesting that Jesus was giving embalming oil by these Gentile wise men, and in another account in Matthew chapter 26 was anointed for burial by a woman. In the Jewish culture of the time, slaves, women, and Gentiles were considered lesser than free Jewish men. Yet here we see these lesser ones acknowledging the purpose for which Jesus came and responding in worship by giving what they had to Jesus. God also gives gifts to us when we accept Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. But what are these gifts for? Our God-given gifts are given firstly to glorify God and secondly to edify or build up the church. I won't go any further into spiritual gifts today, as that is another sermon in itself. Suffice to say that our gifts are to be used and not hoarded away. The greatest gift we can give to Jesus is our lives, to willingly serve and obey him as our Lord and Saviour. What has God given you or blessed you with that you can use to glorify him and to build up your fellow believers in the faith? Some people are more practically gifted to serve people's physical needs, while others may be more compassionately gifted to meet people's emotional needs. I think it's no secret that I am significantly lacking in technical expertise with relation to computers, phones, and social media. So I am glad that there are people in this church who are gifted in that way and who glorify God with those gifts to help the rest of us draw near to God. I put it to you, for example, that our musicians and our sound technicians are not doing it just because they're good at it, but rather they do it as part of their act of worship to God. And in doing so, God is glorified and the rest of us are edified. I would say that every aspect of serving is an act of worship. So what gifts do you have that you can use to bring glory to God and encouragement to your fellow believers? I've got one last point here I wanted to touch on. So verse 12 tells us that the wise men had been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod. They now had a choice to make. Do they take heed of and obey God's warning? Or do they follow Herod's request and tell him where Jesus was? In verse 8, Herod had said that he wanted to go and worship the child. Yeah, right. We read later in verse 16 of his murderous plan to eliminate any potential threat to his kingship. These wise men wisely chose to obey God rather than Herod. Where else in Scripture do we see the determination to follow God rather than the king? Here's three examples. In Daniel chapter 3, we see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refusing to bow down to the golden statue of Nebuchadnezzar, saying that no matter the consequence, They would not bow to anyone other than God. Later in Daniel chapter 6, we see Daniel defying the order to pray to King Darius and continuing to pray to God as was his usual practice. In Acts chapter 9, we see Peter and the other apostles before the Sanhedrin being charged not to teach in Jesus' name. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel, the apostles' response in verse 29 is, "We must obey God rather than men." Scripture exhorts us to honour, respect, and pray for those placed in authority. And we see that in Romans 13:1 and 1 Timothy 2:1-4. But ultimately, God is our supreme authority, and we are wise to be obedient to him. So acknowledging Jesus' kingship led the wise men to obey God. Imagine King Charles Butler saying, "Yes, sir, you are the King of England." But then turning around and saying, "Sorry, old chap, you go to the kitchen, get your own dinner." I suggest that a butler with that attitude would not last long in the palace. So also with Jesus. When we acknowledge Jesus' kingship in our lives, but choose not to do what he has asked us, what does that say about our recognition of Jesus as Lord of our lives? We're paying lip service, but the pride in our heart wants to keep ourselves as Lord and King. So what are the things God is challenging you to exercise obedience in? What is God saying to you, and where can you find what he wants you to do or to be? Let me strongly recommend Scripture as your primary source. There is much to be read in Scriptures which tell us what God is like and what he wants his people to be like, both in our relationship with him and in our relationships with each other. And this is not about following the old Mosaic laws, but there are principles in there that tell us what God is like and how we can please him. I think we can too easily chase after an experience that makes us feel amazing about something, or maybe we expect something written in the clouds as a direct visible command from God. While I understand such desires, and have even expressed them myself in the past, those expectations are more about my own fulfillment or satisfaction than about obeying what God has already written for us in his word. While I acknowledge that God is the God of the impossible and the miraculous, he has also made himself abundantly clear through the Scriptures. God also, by the conviction of his Holy Spirit, can reveal and guide us in our walk of faith. Can God speak to us in other ways? Yes, I believe he can, if he chooses. However, that should not be our determination, but his. Our propensity as humans is to find a sensational experience that makes us feel amazing, attribute it to God, and then expect God to follow our formula or expectation, rather than disciplining ourselves to set time aside each day to read and to understand his word, and then simply obey what it says. Let me encourage us to read our Bibles regularly and understand what it is saying. As elders, we want to see people at Church on Ingester continue to grow in their devotion to God and in their relationships with each other as members of the body of Christ. We'd like to see more discipleship and mentoring happen where people walk together on their journey of faith in Jesus Christ. While they seem like daunting words, discipleship and mentoring can be as simple as meeting up with someone to discuss what you've discovered in God's word about him. Or maybe it's digging deeper into something in Scripture that you don't fully understand yet. Does it cost time and effort? Absolutely it does. But it also produces growth and fruit of eternal value. So, in conclusion, how do we sum up today's message of the encounter of Jesus and the wise men? These non-Jewish travelling astrologers sought Jesus out, found him, and acknowledged his kingship. On finding Jesus, they worshipped him, and they gave him their gifts. Following this, they chose to obey God rather than Herod. We don't read anything else in the Scriptures about these wise men, and whether they had any further interactions with Jesus. I do wonder how their meeting of the baby Jesus changed their lives after they left Bethlehem. So in summary, let us acknowledge Jesus' kingship over our lives. If you don't know Jesus as your King, Lord and Saviour, let me encourage you to do so today. Let us worship Jesus for who he is, our Lord and Saviour. His lordship demands our submission and obedience. His salvation requires our confession and compels us to worship him. Let us give God the gift of our lives and use the generous gifts he has given us for his glory and for building each other up in the faith. And let us be obedient to God's message and warnings as found in the scriptures, and be obedient to the Holy Spirit's convictions. My prayer for all of us today is that following our encounters with Jesus, our lives are changed as we acknowledge his lordship, as we worship him, as we give him our gifts, and as we choose to obey his word.